There was a religious author many years ago that was trying to explain the subject of grace in a book that he was writing, and he determined maybe the best way to explain that subject was just to relay an incident that actually happened to him in his life. He had to go to a distant city for a particular purpose, and so he booked his airplane and his rental car, and when he got to the place where he was to pick up the car, he paid for the car to the lady who was behind the counter, the clerk there, and then took his little trip where he needed to go and then was going to return the car. On the way back, he got stuck in traffic before he could get to the airport. And it took him almost an hour longer than he was supposed to have the car. Anyway, he made it back to the rental agency, and he was a little bit concerned because he thought he was going to have to pay more money because he went over on his rental time. And he put the keys on the counter and explained to the lady, he said, "Well, I know I owe you a little bit more money because I was late getting the car back, almost an hour late, 58 minutes or so is how late he was." And he said, "Well, how much do I owe you?" And the lady behind the counter said, "Well, nothing. You don't owe us anything. You're all clear. You're set to go." He said, "Well, wait a minute. I was almost an hour late getting this car back." She said, "Well, that's okay. There's a one-hour grace period." And he said, "Well, great. That sounds pretty good." He said, "But what do you mean by grace? Just explain grace to me." And he said, the young lady behind the counter said this. She said, "Well, grace, that is when you are supposed to pay, but you don't have to." I think that's a pretty good description of grace. How about you? When you are supposed to pay, but you don't have to pay. And that's probably as good a description of the subject of grace that you will find anywhere in all of the Bible. And so today, in both our morning and our evening time together, what I would like to do is I would like to look at this passage that Michael read to us just a few moments ago and try to discern what it is that God, through His grace, is teaching us. Please notice verse 12 for just a minute. We're at the end of verse number 11 about the grace of God having appeared to all men, teaching us. Teaching us. Well, that's an interesting statement about grace, isn't it? God is using grace to teach us. Grace is not static. Grace is not something that is just fixed and permanent in place, and it is not active in our lives. Rather, what this verse is telling us is that grace, well, it's going someplace, isn't it? It's doing something in our life. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, notice, teaching us. And so there's something we're supposed to be learning from grace, isn't it? There's something we're supposed to be gaining from grace so that as we become Christians and begin to live our Christian lives, that we're learning more from grace than we have ever known before. We're moving from where we are in our brand new babe Christian life, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, and we're moving more and more into what God would have us to be. And so it's very interesting in this passage that Paul expresses grace as something that is teaching us. Well, if grace is something that is teaching us, what is it we're supposed to be learning from grace? What is it instructing us in? What are the lessons that God has for us to learn in regard to grace in our life? And so let's examine that, both in our time this morning and in our time this evening as well. I want you to notice that in this reading that Michael did for us, there are about six things that Paul talks about in regard to grace, that grace is teaching us, that God through His grace. Now, grace, you understand what that is. We all understand that it is the unmerited, the unearned favor of God to man. Grace is grace because God did not have to give it. He did not have to be merciful. He did not have to be kind. He did not have to be long-suffering. He did not have to be any of those things because we are sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And your Bible is clear to teach that what sin deserves is death, isn't it? Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And the Bible even amplifies, magnifies, focuses a little bit more on that when it tells us in Romans 5 and verse 8 that while we were yet sinners, you see, undeserving, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But what God does through grace is He steps in and He pays the price that we should have paid. Much like that young lady's concept at the rental car agency. Grace is when you are supposed to pay, but you don't have to pay. Because God, through His Son, has already paid. He's already paid the price of your sin and of mine. And even though I deserve the wages of sin, which is death, separation from God, even though that's what I'm supposed to pay, what grace does is grace says, okay, you don't have to pay. The debt has already been paid. The bill has already been paid, and it's been paid through the blood of my Son. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. And so God is using that magnificent process of unearned, unmerited favor bestowed towards you and I, so that as He gives us that, it teaches us some things. I want you to notice, first of all, that what this grace teaches us right there in verse number 12 is that we should be denying ungodliness. Look again at verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so in the first place, let's notice that grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness. Now, as the word uses, or as the Bible uses this phrase about teaching us, it reminds us that once again we're learning. You and I are in that learning process. And what it is we're supposed to learn through God's favor towards us is to not live ungodly lives. Now let's kind of boil that down just a little bit. If godly is being like God, and it is, then ungodliness is being unlike God. Ungodliness is being unlike God. And so what grace is given to us for is not just to be a part of that salvation process, that process that God supplies on His side of how we attain salvation. It's not just to bring us to salvation, but it's to teach us to live godly lives. It's to teach us to not live ungodly lives, if we were to turn that coin over and look at it in the other way. Now, the thing about ungodliness is that it does not require active defiance. You may say, well, a person living an ungodly life, well, they're out here and they're doing who knows what. They're stealing things, they're abusing people, they're using foul language, they're involved in all kinds of coarse and polluted manners of life. It doesn't really have to be that way. It doesn't have to be active defiance. It can just be passive disregard to what God directs us to do in our lives. For example, look in your Bible with me. Please hold here in the book of Titus for just a minute and go back in your Bible to the book of Psalms. And I want you to look at Psalms chapter 10 and in verse number 4. Psalm chapter 10, verse number 4. I'm going to give you just a minute because you're not used to turning pages, are you? We kind of spoiled you up here with this thing. Look at Psalms chapter 10. Spoiled me too, by the way, if you don't mind me saying. Psalms 10 and verse number 4. And the Bible says this: the wicked, through his pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts. I want you to look very carefully at that particular verse. God is not in his thoughts. You see, you don't have to be aggressive against God. You don't have to be living a moral lifestyle that is depicted by all kinds of things that are corruptive and polluted kinds of things. You don't have to live like that. All you have to do, according to this verse, is be the kind of person that God is not in his thoughts. To be an ungodly person. In other words, you're not thinking about God. You don't make any of your plans considering How would God have me to live? What would God have me to do? God is not even in the picture. God is not even anyone you're thinking about. God is not in his thoughts. And all it takes to be an ungodly person is to live a life just like that. You're not thinking about God. You're not considering God. You're making no plans with God as an active part of your life. He's just not there. He's not in your thoughts. Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1, if you were to look just a few pages further along in your Bible, Psalm 14 and verse 1, that psalm expresses it this way. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, that's a reflection of Psalm chapter 10 and verse number 4, that God is not in the heart. God is not even being thought of. In fact, if you look very carefully at Psalm 14 and verse 1, you'll notice the reading says, "The fool has said, there is no God." But if you look carefully, you will find that the words "there is" are actually in italics, aren't they? Well, that simply means that they are not in the original language. They were added by translators to make it read a little better in the English language. And so literally what that verse says, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." That's what the fool has said. He has said, no God. Now certainly it is foolish to deny the existence of God, and that is ungodly. But as you look at this verse, it tells us that the fool is actually at the position in his life that God doesn't even exist. There is no God. Now let me ask you, who is the bigger fool? The one who denies that God exists, or the one who knows that God exists but refuses to live by the pattern of God? Refuses to live by the way of God. Refuses to live by the Word of God. That is an ungodly person. And so whether you're talking about the individual who has come to the point in their life that they are what we might call just an out-and-out atheist, in other words, they have come to the conclusion, no God, there is no God, or whether you're talking about the person who lives in disregard to what God has said, it's all the same thing in the eyes of God. It's an ungodly person. They're not living like God. And so to bring us back to Titus chapter 2 once again, looking at verse number 12, here once again in this passage, Paul is presenting the fact that what grace is doing, why God makes grace available. And notice please, in verse number 11, it says, "It has appeared to all men." God is gracious to all mankind. He is patient to all mankind. He displays His mercy to all mankind. It's there for everybody. But the reason God is like that is so that we would learn that there is a God, and that we would learn to live according to the rules of God, according to the will of God, according to the law of God. That's why God's grace is there. It is to help us be ungodly people. It is to help us be people who recognize the existence of God and who then are willing to follow the will of God in our own lives. And that's what God intends that we learn from His grace. The fact that He is kind to us, that He is good to us, that He freely gives us life and breath and all things, Acts 17 and verse 30, is so that we might believe that He is and that we live as He's directed within His Word. That's why He does that. That's why God gives us His grace. Not just for the purpose of salvation, although that is certainly true. Grace is a figure part of our salvation in regard to God using grace to bring that to us. But it does more than just that. It helps us to live ungodly lives. And so Titus 2 verse 12 teaching us that denying ungodliness. Now there's a second thing right here in this verse, isn't there? Not only denying ungodliness, but also you notice denying worldly lust. Teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts. And so Paul begins this treatise, this discussion about what grace does for us with two negative things. First of all, it's teaching us not to live ungodly lives, and it's teaching us not to live lives controlled by worldly lusts. Now lust is just desire. Lust is a craving or a longing for someone or something. And as the subject of lust is presented within your Bible, or desire presented within your Bible, it is not necessarily either a positive or a negative thing. It depends on what particular verse you're looking at. Some lust is negative and evil, and we're to stay away from that. Some desire, some lust is acceptable and appropriate. As we look at this verse, however, the problem with worldly things and with worldliness is what they can do is they can take the place of godliness. Worldliness can crowd out godliness. Let me just say that again. Worldliness can crowd out godliness. You remember the parable of the soils that Jesus told? And how there were these four different kinds of soils that actually represented four different kinds of hearts. And one of those four was thorny ground, wasn't it? Thorny soil. And if you remember that parable, you remember that as that seed of God's Word that was planted in that thorny ground, well, that seed grew along with those thorns. But the problem is those thorns, well, they eventually choked out that seed, didn't it? You see, that brings us back to Titus chapter 2 and verse number 12. That godliness can choke out worldliness, but it can also work the other way, can't it? Worldliness can choke out godliness. In other words, a person can be so full of this world, so full of the desire of the things in this world, that they're not listening to God anymore. They're not interested in God anymore. While at once maybe they had been at some point in their life, they've moved to a different place now. And the world has kind of taken over their lives. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we read about a man by the name of Demas. And the Bible says about Demas, Paul writing, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." He went back into the world. In the book of James, in James chapter 4, James talks to those individuals to whom he is writing, and he identifies them as adulterers and adulteresses. Not in the physical sense of the word, but in the spiritual sense of the world. He talks about them and writes of them in the sense that they love the world more than they love God. And they became the enemy of God in James chapter 4, beginning in verse number 4. Hold on once again to this place in the book of Titus and turn in your Bibles back to the book of 1 John for just a moment. And I want you to notice with me 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. 1 John 2, verse 15, down through verse number 17. And you'll find John presents it to us like this. John says, "Love not the world." Well, that's what Paul is talking about here in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 12. The love of the world. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Here's the reason. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, that's what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the love of the world choking out love for God. Strangling love for God. Worldliness, love for worldly things, taking over God's place. Verse 16 of 1 John 2 continues, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world," verse 17, "well, the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he who doth the will of God abideth forever." Clearly, as John writes in almost what we might could deem as a commentary on Titus chapter 2, verse 12, he's describing to us what worldliness has the power to do. A love for the world, a love for the things of the world, it has the power to choke out a love for God. And John tells us why we're not to live like this in this passage. He tells us because the world passes away and the lusts or the desire thereof pass away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now this helps us to see that our response to God, what it does is it takes place in the heart. It's not just a disattachment from worldly things, but it's the love of worldly things, isn't it? It is the desire for worldly things. And if a person lives with the attitude that I just want to have worldly things, I desire things of this world, things of this life, that's their desire, that's their mindset. What John is telling us and what Paul is telling us is that that will eventually choke out godliness. And so we've got to deny that. Remember what Paul wrote to that young gospel preacher by the name of Timothy in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy chapter 6? He wrote about a person, a rich person, and he wrote about the problems of the love of money. And you know the verse without even looking at it. For the love of money is the root of all evils. Not money, is it? There's not really anything wrong with money. Money's just a medium of exchange. It's how we purchase things and get along in this life. And we've actually got to have a certain amount of money. And we'll even recognize in the New Testament there are individuals who were active and faithful in their relationship to Christ, and they were at the same time somewhat wealthy individuals. Money's not the problem. Things are not the problem. The problem is the love of those things, the desire for those things, the wanting of those things. It's all about what is in the heart, what is ruling in the heart. And so we've got to sever that attachment of worldly things. We have to replace worldly things with godly things in our heart. It must be in our heart. And so God, you see, has been gracious to me. He's been gracious to you. He's been kind to me. He's been kind to you. So that we would take our attention off of this world, off of this temporary, often self-destructive world, and shift our focus onto eternal things. So that we would quit thinking about how things are in this world, and how can I be a success in this world, and how can I get along a little better in this world. We'd quit thinking like that. And we'd start thinking, well, how does God want me to be? How does God want me to live? What does God want for my life? You see, God does that for the reason that we would shift our focus and live godly lives, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what God is doing through grace. He's teaching us to get our minds off of worldly things, to get our hearts off of worldly things, the things that are around us in this life, and get our minds focused upon God. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul will make the statement that our affections are to be set on things not in this life, but in the life to come, in the world to come, in heavenly things. Well, what is our affections? Our affections are the things we desire, the things we yearn after, the things we love. Paul says, don't have them here in this world. You have them in the next world. Set your affections on things above. The reason God does all of this, it's contained perhaps better in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 than in any other verse. And that is because that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, that's why God is gracious. That's why God is good. That's why God is kind. That's why God is long-suffering. That's why God is merciful. Because He's trying to teach me something. He's trying to teach me to live a godly life. He's trying to teach me to live a life not dominated by this world, but dominated by His will. That's what God is doing through grace. He's teaching us to be individuals whose minds and hearts are set on Him. And then as you look one more time back to our passage for our consideration this morning, in Titus 2 and verse number 12, there's a third consideration. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, well, those are the things that got to go, don't they? Those are the things we got to kick out. We got to kick out ungodliness. We got to kick out worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Let's focus on the first of those for just a moment, that we should live soberly in this world. Now, maybe your Bible at this place, instead of using the word soberly, uses the word discreetfully. Soberly means discreetfully. One translation says to live with wisdom. Another translation says to live with self-control. And so grace is teaching me to live wisely. Grace is there to help me to live self-controlled, discreet lives. And so we're to live thoughtfully. We're to live seriously. You know, we live in a world that we have to be very careful of the decisions that we make. That old lying, low-down devil has done a very good job of making bad things look like good things, hasn't he? He's done a very good job at making the waters murky. So it's really sometimes very hard to tell what is a good thing and what is a bad thing. I like the illustration that one person used at one point, and they said it's like Satan has gone through the world and he's changed all the price tags on everything. And things that once were very expensive and very costly, he's made them to look very cheap and insignificant and almost meaningless. Well, he does that, doesn't he? And oh, he's got a long and successful tracked history at it. It starts way back in your Bible in the book of Genesis when he deceived the first pair that God had ever made and made them think that that fruit, whatever it may happen to have been, was actually something to desire and something very valuable and would mean a lot in their life, when actually all it was going to bring separation from God, from the communion and companionship with God. May we recognize that Satan never delivers what he promises. Never. He never delivers what he promises. But Satan does that. Satan deceives and tries us to cause us to live lives that we're not thinking real carefully about what we should do and how we should act and live our lives. But let me tell you something. Every decision that you make in this life is a decision that affects you now and will affect you later. Every decision that we make affects us now and will affect us later. Now, sometimes our decisions, they even affect people around us. But what we need to be aware of as we're looking at this idea of living soberly is that in this life, well, there's no rewinds, are there? There's no rewinds. We don't get to play it back and say, well, I'm going to erase that little part and I'll just skip that and we'll move on to the next part. I used to have a cassette player. Maybe some of you did as well. And if there was something on that cassette as I went over it and whatever I was trying to do, and I didn't like the way it sounded, I could just rewind it and erase it. Well, we don't get to do that in life. There's no rewinds. There's no erase. Every decision that we make is there. And all we get is this life to do it in. And so what that behooves you and I to do is to think very carefully, to choose very carefully what we do and how we act. And as we look back again at Titus 2 and verse number 12, what we recognize is that grace is there to help us with that process. God gives us His grace. He is good to us. He has blessed us. He has been kind to us as we live here in this temporary world, so that we would be very careful in our thinking and we would have the opportunity to think very soberly, very discreetly. We might think about of all the different actions I could choose and all the different routes I could travel, well, that God's way really is best for me. You remember, I'm sure, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus talked about the fact that there are two ways. There are two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. Did you notice Jesus didn't say there are 1,000 different ways? Because ultimately there's not 1,000 different ways, are there? There's just one way or the other. There's just the narrow road or there's the broad road that is greatly populated by multitudes of people traveling that way. And then there's the narrow road. There's not thousands of road and thousands of choices and everybody gets to make up their own mind because they're all going the same place anyway. No, it's not like that at all. It's only Jesus' way, God's way, or the other way. That's all there is. In John chapter 14, Jesus made the appointment, I am the way, or the point rather, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No man, put your name in there and I'll put my name in there. No one comes to the Father but by the Son. That's the only way. That's why there's only a broad way or a narrow way. It's either Jesus' way or it's the other way, which leads to death and destruction. And so what we need to recognize is as Jesus talks about that, he describes to us that we're going one way or we're going the other. He'll even frame it in another way. In the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he'll talk about this person building a house. And you remember, he either digs down and he builds it on good and solid ground, or he builds it on shifting sand. That's all there is, one way or the other way. And when Jesus told that parable, he followed it with this understanding for you and I that we have to be careful how we're building. So what we need to recognize then is that we're all building right now. We're all building on some foundation. In other words, we're making choices right now, every single day. And those choices, well, those choices are important choices. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul will talk about that there is either the choice of walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. And so in Romans 8 and verse 1, he will say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that walk in the flesh, or walk in the Spirit rather, whereas there is condemnation walking in the flesh. And so to walk after the Spirit is to make decisions based upon the Spirit, based upon the Word of God. And so that means then we're going to have to be good Bible students. You want to live a life in which you are living a sober life, then you're going to have to find out what God's will is. You're going to have to investigate it. You're going to have to search the Scriptures as Jesus was speaking to some people in John chapter 5. You're going to have to do what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. You're going to have to study. Show thyself approved unto God, or give diligence, one translation says. In other words, we're going to have our nose in this book. We're going to have to be learning what God has for us to do so that as I make my decisions and so that as I live my life in this world, I'm not making decisions based upon what seems right to me. Jeremiah 10 verse 23 would remind us that we haven't got that figured out anyway. Old people like to think they know how to live and what's the best way to go and what's the best thing to do. But Jeremiah says, it's not in man that walks to direct his own step. But we have to quit thinking like that and we have to start thinking according to the will of God. And so let me bring us back to Titus 2 and verse 12 again. God is good to me. God is forgiving toward you and toward me. He is kind towards us. To give us the opportunity to think about what we're doing. To give us the opportunity to think about our life choices so that we might make good life choices while we're here in this life. And so maybe before we do something that we don't know what is the right decision, maybe what we do then is we just think about God's grace. We think about how God has been good to me, how He's been kind to me, how He's been thoughtful to me. And I use that to help me make good decisions in my life. And if we think about all that God has done for us, how good and kind and gracious God has been, that will help you and I to think discreetly. It will help us to think wisely. It will help us to make good decisions. It will help us to make good choices. Why has God's grace even appeared to mankind? The grace of God that bringeth salvation.